I want to talk about someone you might have heard of. There might be a couple of you have heard of this gentleman I'm going to talk about. I'm pretty sure Thayer will know who I'm talking about. We'll see how quickly the lights come on. So everybody kind of stare at Thayer, and you'll get that special shine off his head or something. You'll know when it clicks in. Anyway, that wasn't nice. I shouldn't have said that. But I'm not sorry, though, so it doesn't really matter. All right. I want to talk about someone you might have heard of. He attended Mount Carmel High School, where he played with Philadelphia Eagles starting quarterback Donovan McNabb. He attained All-State status as a senior, earning a full scholarship to play for Rick Pitino at the University of Kentucky. He was a starting forward on the Wildcats' 1996 Men's Division I Basketball Championship-winning team. I don't see any shine off of Thayer's head yet. I'm still looking. Okay. As a freshman at Kentucky, he was named SEC Tournament MVP. In his sophomore year, he was named All-SEC First, All-SEC Tournament, and to the All-NCAA Regional Teams. Do you know yet, Thayer? He was drafted by the Boston Celtics. Antoine Walker. One sports writer writes this, I read this week, says, blessed with tremendous physical gifts, Antoine Walker drew criticism from Celtics fans because he never seemed to make the smart play. Rather than focusing on making fundamentally sound decisions, Antoine always seemed to go for the high-risk, high-reward plays. Instead of posting up his man, Antoine would go for the dagger three-pointer. Rather than making smart passes, Antoine would attempt to make a spectacular play, and while this style of play earned Antoine three All-Star berths, it also resulted in him being seen as one of the least efficient players in the entire league. In short, Antoine Walker was a player that no fan, coach, or general manager would want a young player to emulate. Sadly, it appears that Antoine is proving to be a negative role model for his off-the-court activities as well. Of course, even in his Celtics days, Antoine was not immune to trouble off the court. However, since leaving the team, Antoine's life seems to be in free fall. In Miami, Antoine was deactivated for failing to meet team conditioning goals. Shortly thereafter, he was robbed at gunpoint in his Chicago home. In January of this year, Antoine was arrested for suspicion of drunk driving, followed by another arrest for passing bad checks in excess of $1 million. Now comes word that Antoine has squandered nearly all of the $110 million he has earned over the course of his career. And the writer writes, how does somebody blow through that type of money? And I'm sure we could offer all kinds of answers, and we could pontificate, I like that word, sounds good, about why he is such a buffoon and how he could lose $110 million, and they actually detail some of the crazy expenses that he would do, all the cars he has and all the dinners he would pay for and all the gambling debts that he has largely accumulated. All kinds of answers we could offer for how somebody could go through that kind of money, and I have one answer. Antoine Walker's life is a sad testimony of one who lacks self-control. Proverbs 25:28 says, like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. Look at that. It magically appeared. That's a pretty powerful verse, isn't it? Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. And Antoine, you look at the walls of his life are just crumbling down. Not for lack of talent, not for lack of ability, not even for lack of opportunity, but for lack of self-control. We go back in our list of virtues found in 2 Peter chapter 1. For those of you who have been following along, I built this. Yes, I built it myself, which is why it could look a whole lot better. But it is what it is. It is a Kevin construction. So get a good look at this, and you might say, I'm going to do some work in my house, I want to build a room, I know who not to call. Except if you're looking for tools, it's a good chance you can steal some from off the pegboard of the church. We're looking at 2 Peter chapter 1. We've been in this for a couple months now, I think, something like that, a month and a half. We're talking about tools for building a godly life. Peter says we have been given everything we need, all the tools we need to build a godly life. We can't whine and say, yeah, I could be godly, I could live a godly life, but God didn't give me my stuff. I don't have the tools. Let's take a look at it again. 2 Peter chapter 1 magically appeared again behind me. I like this. 2 Peter 1 verses 3 through 9. His divine power has given us some of what we need for most of life's struggles. Oh. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance, to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. All right, so that's our text where we've been and we will continue to be for coming weeks. And you might have recognized somewhere in that list, I mentioned self-control, and that's in fact what we'll be talking about today. We're at that part of the list of virtues mentioned here. But God's given us all the tools. We have all the tools we need to build a godly life. There's nothing missing. There's not a washer, not a screw. There's not a doohickey or a thingamajig, because that's what they are in my house, since I have no idea what to call most of the tools that I look at. Well, it's the thing that has a handle and it curves around and has a funny end and, you know, something like that. Well, we've got all that stuff. Even the weird things, the weird-looking tools that we'd have no idea what to do with, we still have them. Think about it. Antoine was given all kinds of privileges, a virtual dumpster full of money, talents, accolades, and he squandered it all. Now, I admit, when I came across that article a few days ago, I looked with a very condemning eye at poor Mr. Walker, and I said, like, probably the 90-some percent of everybody else who read that article and said, what a moron. How in the world could anybody be that foolish, that irresponsible, to be given so much and to squander it all? And then all I have to do is step back and think, His divine power has given me everything I need for God, life and godliness. How could I be so foolish on a regular basis to squander so much of what He's given? I better be very careful about pointing at Mr. Walker. How often we squander the rich resources that God gives us through Christ. Now I hope, that I haven't done as poorly in the spiritual realm as Antoine has in the physical realm, but I don't know. That'll be God's judgment. How are you doing so far? How is that life that you are building? How is it looking? Well, don't worry. I'm not going to beat you up today. So I just throw that question out there for you because I think it's easy. We look at somebody that does a really crazy thing like that and we say, what a fool. And then all we have to do is look a little deeper in ourselves and we say, ouch. Now, it's interesting. This passage is written by the Apostle Peter. We could say, oh yeah, whatever. Apostle Peter wrote 2 Peter. Okay, well that makes sense. So what? Why is that significant? Well, let's think about this. Peter obviously wanted to follow the Lord, and like Antoine, who wanted to play basketball, he had a lot of gifts, right? Antoine Walker had a lot of gifts, a lot of talents. Peter had a lot of gifts. He had strong leadership. Even you read in the Gospels, you read Peter. He's always a key figure in the disciples there. Jesus has him as one of his close three that is always with him. He's always seems pretty free to open his mouth, right? He's got, if nothing else, he's got boldness that oftentimes we lack. Now, it may be a boldness without knowledge, but he's got boldness, right? He's got charisma. He's got leadership. He's a strong figure. He's He is a fisherman by trade. He's a strong, you really would picture him as a very burly man, a very strong man, and not just strong physically because of the type of work that he did, but really a rather a strong person, a very strong, forceful personality. He's got gifts. Jesus recognizes those gifts and calls him out and chooses him to be a disciple. And in fact, where you have all the disciples, you know, you don't hear much about poor Thaddeus, you know. And Jesus went off with Thaddeus and they went down and caught some fish together. And Jesus went off with, poor Thaddeus. You know, I think one day a year we should have a pity party for poor Thaddeus. We call it Poor Thaddeus Day. I don't know. I'm rambling now. No, you hear often about Peter, James, and John, right? Peter, James, and John went up to the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Peter, James, and John went into the Garden of Gethsemane with Jesus to pray. Peter, James, and John went, okay, so he's one of the, you want to call it the inner circle. Peter's a pretty important guy. All of these gifts. The book of Luke gives us a typical glimpse of Peter in his early days of walking with Jesus. Luke 22, verses 33 and 34. This is just typical Peter. He's bold. He's strong. I can do anything. Peter replied, "Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death." It would sound pretty good if we stopped at verse 33, right? Anybody else ever made any great claims to the Lord? "Lord, I'll do whatever. I'll..." And Jesus answered in verse 34, "I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you'll deny three times that you even know me." Oh, Peter's ready to die for Jesus, and we know from history that he blew it, right? And he denied Jesus not once, not twice, three times. What happened, Peter? Where's your self-control? Can you identify? How many times have you made that promise to Jesus, "Lord, get me out of this, and I swear I'll never commit that sin again," until the next time? "Lord, I'll follow you to the ends of the earth, but not to my neighbor's house. Lord, I will," and you fill in the blank yourself, because you've done it, and so have I. Right? "For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control." Now again, we talked about this idea. We're in Peter now. Peter says, you start with a foundation, which is faith. Not random faith, not faith in faith, not some mystical faith experience, faith in Jesus Christ. You start with that as the foundation of your godly life. Faith in Christ alone. What happens? We add to that faith all of these virtues that we're talking about. We add to our faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and so on and so forth. These are all being built upon that foundation of Jesus Christ. All right? So God gives us the gift of faith. We receive His goodness, not our own goodness, not talking about our goodness. Our works are what? Worthless in gaining salvation. None of you are good enough. I'm not good enough. We couldn't possibly be good enough. God says, I'm good enough. I'm going to give you my goodness as a free gift. I was reading just recently, there was a quote. Somebody asked Martin Luther, what do we contribute toward salvation? He said, sin and resistance. He's right. God says, it's a gift. We don't contribute anything. But He calls us and we receive it, thank God. We receive His goodness, and we talk about that. When we receive His goodness, we're receiving His divine nature, His divine character. We receive it as a gift. And He redeems us. He cleanses us. He gives us a brand new nature. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And then we then gain His knowledge. We pursue Jesus. And as we get to know Him, we have knowledge. And now Peter says, add to that self-control. Now what I think is quite interesting is, here we are in 2 Peter, and Peter's talking about self-control. But this is not the first time Peter has talked about self-control. In fact, we're going to look at three passages three passages in 1 Peter where he expounds on the whole idea of self-control. We'll look in his first letter, which is conveniently titled 1 Peter, so as to distinguish it between the other epistle that he wrote called 2 Peter, which is where we were previously. You don't get that kind of deep theology just anywhere. That's awesome. That's God texting, isn't it? Who's getting a text from God? Is it you? That's awesome. That is so cool. All right. So let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. 1 Peter 1, there it is, magic. Verses 13 through 16. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance, but just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. I'm really sorry, Lord, but if I can just get this sermon done, you can text her later. That would be great. I'm just kidding. This is so much fun. Anyway, Peter says, be self-control so that you can guard your salvation. He starts here in verse 13, therefore. Is it still up there? Yeah, it's coming back. There it is. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Peter has just talked about our great salvation. If you look at the verses prior to verse 13, he actually expands on this great salvation. The prophets spoke of it. The angels longed to look into the mystery and the wonder, the grandeur of our salvation. It is a wonderful thing. And so Peter says, because our salvation is so wonderful, therefore, because of this great salvation, be self-controlled. Be self-controlled. Because our salvation is so great, be self-controlled. Stay focused. Look at how he continues this thought of self-control by saying, prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. Stay focused. Keep your eyes on that salvation that was revealed to you. So many people in this world, it is a tragedy, they were saved years ago. And it's wonderful. Peter says, set your hope fully on that grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. In other words, don't let that be a historical event. That's your focus the rest of your life. When you were saved, you gave your life to Jesus. It was, not, I wonder if it was, it was the most wonderful thing in your life. And it still is. Maybe it was at an Awana meeting or a vacation Bible school as a child. Maybe you came to Jesus as an adult at a conference or at an altar in a church. You know what? Could have been in your living room. Could have been anywhere. Doesn't matter. You came to Jesus Christ and you recognized his gift of salvation, the forgiveness of your sins. You accepted that. That was the greatest, most incredible defining moment of your life. And Peter says, because of that, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled and set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Christ is revealed. Don't lose your focus. Be self-controlled. Keep your eyes on Jesus. We're in this thing for the long haul. Amen? Peter might as well have said, instead of saying, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Christ is revealed, he might as well have just said, stay awake! Luke 22. Verses 39 through 46. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, pray that you will not fall into temptation. He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When he rose from prayer and went back to the disciples, he found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. Why are you sleeping? He asked them. Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. I can't help but think Peter had that story in his mind when he wrote, "Therefore prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Christ is revealed. Don't fall asleep at the wheel." He probably is thinking in the back of his mind, "I was with Jesus in his greatest hour of need. He told me to pray and I fell asleep. And you know what? When push came to shove and the pressure came, I caved and gave in and I denied him. Why? I didn't have self-control. I cared about myself and I was tired, so I went to sleep." He says, stay focused. Don't lose your focus. Be self-controlled, looking fully to the Lord and the grace to be given you when Christ is revealed. All right. Second passage in 1 Peter we're going to look at where Peter talks about self-control. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. "The end of all things is near. Therefore be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." And you almost picture, you know, the guy walking in Manhattan. You ever go to Manhattan and just watch people? Well, that's fun. How many of you have ever seen a weird person in New York City? And you know what that's evidence of? You went to New York City. Right? There are weird people there. No weird people here, of course. And you picture some guy, you know, with the thing hanging in front of him, says, "The end is near," right? Peter says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore," there's another one. Based on what I just said, "The end of all things is near. So as a result of that, be clear-minded and self-controlled." Why? So you can pray. All right. Now, I have a question for you. Have you ever felt like the end of all things was near? And what do you do when you feel that way? Are you a worrier? Don't raise your hand. Any worriers? Don't raise your hand. Are you worried that I might call on you to raise your hand? No, I'm just kidding. Do you break out in hives? Start thinking the very worst about everything? Plan to hide in your basement bomb shelter, perhaps? Do you get all crazy, Sean? "I'm going to get you, Satan." Could happen. You assume your favorite position? Fetal position. Peter says something interesting here. He says, be self-controlled. Why? Why? So you can pray. That's why. Peter remembered Jesus telling him in the Garden of Gethsemane, pray. And he didn't. We need to be self-controlled so that we can pray. The end is near. Therefore, be in a constant habit of prayer. We need to be in prayer mode at all times. It's not like there's a button we turn on and, "Oh, I prayed this morning. Oh, no, I'm going to turn it off." No, turn it on. Just leave it on. Right? We need to be in prayer mode at all times. Create the habit of prayer now before all hell does break loose, because, folks, it will. Now, here's a dirty little secret. You know, a lot of pulpits say what the preachers want to tell you. Everything's going to be great and wonderful. And your life, give it to Christ, and everything will be perfect, and you'll be rich, and you'll have a great marriage, and you'll never have any problems, you'll never be sick, and that's horse pucky. It's just not true. The fact is, all hell will break loose. That's a promise. Question is, when it does, will you have already been self-controlled? Will you already be in a habit of prayer so that when it breaks loose, you're already in prayer mode? That's a question. We need to be in the habit of prayer over little things so that when the big ones come, we'll react with prayer, not some foolish fight or flight reaction. Pray regularly, even in the small things. When your wife is annoying you, put duct tape on your mouth and pray. That's for the men here, right? It's true. Your wife will annoy you. If you say, "I don't have a wife that annoys me," you're not married. Duct tape. Pray. It's a good idea. Right? When your nail breaks, pray, and then call Dina because she does nails. When you want to let that person on the highway who just cut you off, when you want to let them know that they're number one, pray. Pray. Be self-controlled so that you can pray. And then pray that you can be self-controlled. I start my day off with prayer. I've decided that since I'm trying to get into this century anyway, I like my texting, my cell phone as well, and I text a prayer to about 50-some people now every morning. If you're not on that list of people who get a text message prayer every morning from me, talk to me after, and that will change. You will receive that daily. And if you don't have unlimited texting and I send you text, please tell me to stop sending them because you can't afford it. That's cool too. But honestly, I've got about 50-some people, and I'm starting to get some feedback from people every now and again at the blessing of having a prayer every day texted. Here's the issue. What I discover for myself is when I focus on prayer all throughout the day, my fight with temptation is far more victorious than when I don't. When I'm too tired to pray, I'm too busy to pray, I'm too whatever, and I don't care what it is, fill in the blank, I'm too to pray. No, you're not. You need to pray. And if Peter's life is any evidence, if my life is any evidence, probably if your own life is any evidence, you know for a fact that days that begin with prayer and continue with prayer throughout the day are far different in their results at the end of the day than those days when you just ignore it, say, no, you know, I'm too busy. You get a much different result. I don't know about you. I sure do. I have got to keep that focus up all the time. I'm driving around a school bus like a crazy loon singing hymns in my head. Why? I've got to stay focused. I don't know about you, but I know me pretty well. And I know I go way off track real quick if I don't intentionally stay focused. Be self-controlled. Why? So that I can pray. Why? So that when trouble comes, when hell breaks loose, it doesn't have to destroy me. Last passage. 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Here's the KIV translation. That's the Kevin International Version. The devil's a lion, and you're filet mignon. Okay? Satan wants you dead? Without question. He wants you destroyed. He wants you not just a little off track. He wants you dead. He wants to devour you, to destroy you. And he's actually prowling around looking for someone to devour. What does he do? He uses sin. He uses temptation, doesn't he? And what he does, just like anybody would do, you want to set a trap, you don't put something horrible in there, you put something delightful in there to pull somebody in, and then, that's just a noise that I made up, but the trap comes and the person's dead, right? Satan wants you dead, and he's going to use means that look so nice. He makes sin look so pretty. Why do you think we fall for sin? Again, there will be preachers who will say, well, you know, there's no pleasure in sin. Horse pucky again. A theological term I've used twice now. That's nonsense. There's a lot of pleasure in sin. Forbidden sexual intimacy. That has pleasure. Why do you think people are doing it? Being drunk or high. You talk to somebody who's a serial killer. I guarantee you they'll tell you there was pleasure in doing those murders. We can say that's sick and twisted. You're right, it is. But there was pleasure in doing it, they wouldn't have done it. Every sin has pleasure. Scripture says what? For a season. But in the end, what happens? It reaps a harvest of death. James talks about sin, that once it gives birth and grows, it turns into what? Death. Satan wants you dead, and he will entice you with what looks beautiful, what looks fun, what looks exciting. Why do you think we put peanut butter on mousetraps? It's yummy. I'm making a theological point here, okay? You picture me hovering over the mousetrap with a sadistic grin, putting the peanut butter on, don't you? Okay. I can't deny it. All right. But be self-controlled. Because you let your guard down. You say, I'm fine. I'm a coasting Christian. I'll just coast along, do whatever. You know what you are? You're filet mignon. That's what you are. And you're about ready to get devoured. Be self-controlled. Because I guarantee you, the enemy's got control. You better have equal or more, trust me. All right, in conclusion, there's another joke. In conclusion, I want to talk to those, in the end of this sermon, I want to talk to only those who have struggled, just those, if you've struggled with a lack of self-control, I want to speak to you for the rest of this time. Only those who have struggled with a lack of self-control. Let me be a little more specific. I want to talk to everyone in the room. You see, because there's not a single person in this room, in the kingdom of God, in any church, anywhere who has not blown it. If you have not blown it, probably this morning, you better check for a pulse, right? We tend to blow it pretty frequently, and we tend to do a pretty good job of it. At least I tend to. I want to close with another story about Peter, and it really is a beautiful story. Back in Luke 22, and we actually looked at verses 33 and 34, but I want to jump right before that. Luke 22, verses 31 and 32. And I want to teach you a little bit about how awesome your Savior is. Look at his words in verse 31. Jesus speaking, talking to Peter, who we also know as Simon here. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. Do you see what happens here? Jesus didn't say, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, and I said no. He doesn't say that. Doesn't say it at all. Peter was sifted. And it doesn't say here that that you're not going to struggle. And that, no, Jesus knows Simon Peter is going to blow it. We can look right here. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I've prayed for you, Simon, not that you won't be sifted, but that your faith may not fail. In other words, you'll survive the sifting. Oh, it's going to hurt. Oh, it's going to hurt more than you can imagine. But I've prayed that you will not fail. And when you have turned back, because I know you're going to deny me, when you've turned back, go strengthen your brothers. Ah, here's a question. Have you been sifted? Has Satan reduced you to someone who couldn't even admit to a little girl that he knew Jesus? Have you fallen into sin that's been destroying you? Listen to Jesus' words to a man who he knew was going to fall into the worst of sin. Absolute, blatant denial of the Savior, who he was an eyewitness of. Jesus says, I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, go strengthen your brothers. They're going to need you. They're going to need you, big guy. I almost hear him calling me. He's a big fisherman. They're going to need you. Peter, you have no idea. You're going to deny me, but eventually you're going to lead the church in Jerusalem. You're going to stand before thousands, and 5,000 in one day are going to come to know me because of your confession of faith in me. Oh, you're going to deny me first, but you're going to do greater things than you had any idea. Greater things than you've already boldly said you're going to do because I'm going to do them through you. And you're going to learn when to keep your mouth shut. You're going to learn when to have self-control. You're going to learn to be led by my Holy Spirit, and you're going to strengthen all kinds of people. And you're going to give your life. Tradition tells us, I don't know how true it is, but that Peter was crucified, but he didn't want to be crucified in the same way as his master, so he requested to be crucified upside down because he didn't find himself worthy enough. Oh, Peter was a changed man. And I think it has everything to do with the grace, the kindness, the mercy of the Savior who said, you're going to blow it, pal. You're going to deny, you're going to fail miserably. And I'm going to raise you up and you're going to be a picture of what it means to know me. Yeah, you're going to fall and yeah, you're going to be hurt. But I've prayed for you and you're going to make it. And when you come back, as a lot of people need you, you need to go strengthen them. When you blow it, big time, you can expect that someone is praying to the Father for you. And that one who is doing the praying is the very one who shed his blood to purchase you. And yes, he knew you were going to blow it. Didn't surprise him a bit. And he didn't even stop you from blowing it. But he says, I'm praying that your faith will not fail and you will make it. Almost reminds me somewhere in a book I think I read once, it said, he who began a good work will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Somewhere, somebody said somewhere in this big book, right under here, that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. And you say, I started well, but I don't know what happened. How about just start trusting the one who said he'd finish it? So you blew it. Welcome to the club. You're in good company. So have I. But I have a Savior who prayed for me. And he says, your faith's not going to fail. You will be restored. You will make it. And you know what? You're going to have a job to do when you come back. There are brothers that need to be strengthened. There are people who need to be encouraged and told, you know what? Yeah, you blew it and you're going to blow it again. But each time, God's going to reach down and he's going to say, let's try this again. Let's try this walk some more. Yeah, you stumbled. You fell. That's what my hands are for, to lift you back up. Go strengthen somebody else. I love that. And I think that's the only way that Peter, that's the only reason we have a Book of Acts encounter at the day of Pentecost where Peter is able to be used to preach boldly. That's why we have 1 Peter and 2. That's why we have these epistles where of all things, Peter's expounding on self-control. Who? Peter? Self-control? Are you kidding me? Well, I'll tell you, don't listen to the Christian, that condemning Christian voice in the back of your head that says, you? Do something for God? You? Yes. Yes, you. Absolutely you. Because Jesus has prayed for you. Your faith will not fail, and you can strengthen your brothers and your sisters as well. People in this world, and sadly even people in quote-unquote in the church, will give up on you. Christ never gives up. Never. Never. And when you come back, when, not if, he didn't say if you come back, Peter, go strengthen your brothers. He says when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. What a beautiful Savior. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you never give up. Never give up on us. And yes, you call us to be self-controlled so that we can pray, so that we can look with expectation at the grace that will be revealed. Yes, we want to see that fruit of your Spirit living in us that brings forth self-control in us. We want that. But we're so thankful that when we do blow it, when we do fail, when we do let our guard down and the enemy gets us again, we might not have seen it coming, but you did. And you were already praying for us and already in advance planning on our redemption. Thank you for your forgiveness that it never ends. I thank you that when the world has given up on believing in us, you still do. And I thank you that he who began a good work in us will, not might, will carry it on to completion